Amen. Please remain standing as we turn our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Last time we did verses 1 through 23, and this evening we'll be doing verses 24 to 46. That is 1 Samuel 14, starting in verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was drooping, but no one put his hand out to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or is in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if the guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. And Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. A common trope in Scripture is, "So goes the king, so goes the people." This is usually the case in most societies. In fact, English kings, for example, Prince Edward in the 1920s, started wearing ties, and it became the fashion among the general English population, and then apparently the American population, to wear ties as I am now doing right now. But Saul breaks many of the conventions. Saul himself, the king of Israel, breaks many of the conventions of kings. In this situation, Israel does abide by Saul for a while, but they can only abide so much of him. In this rare case, Israel is actually more righteous than her king, Saul. Saul, in the first episode of his downfall from grace, as we saw earlier, lost the support of his church authority, that is, Samuel, the priest, the prophet. In this second episode of Saul's downfall from grace, Saul loses the support of his very own people. Saul, in this chapter, is a man of stark contrast with Jonathan. Everything we spoke of last time in 1 Samuel 14, 1 through 23, was about Jonathan and his successes. His confession in verse 6 is one of the boldest confessions that we find in Scripture, only to be echoed by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Scripture nearly 1,000 years later after the fall of Israel to captivity. It was a confession of very, very bold faith. Jonathan, in fact, is one of the few characters in Scripture who has nothing bad said against him. Wherever he goes, he prospers because he places all his weight upon his God. He relies upon the Lord and fights with the strength that he provides. And since this is the case, God gave him an incredible victory. He entered the camp of a superior force, and God used him to cause such an uproar that can only be compared with the deliverance God gave Israel through Gideon years before. A judge who went on to utterly destroy all enemies of Israel that rose against them at that time. He decimated the enemies of Israel. Jonathan is a shining light of a leader in Scripture. Jonathan is a leader after God's own heart. And it is a true shame that he is below a man who hampers him everywhere he goes. Who is this man who hampers him? Now we must move in this chapter of contrast to Saul, who Samuel prophesied would hold back my people, 1 Samuel 9:17. We see that certainly in our text. In fact, that is what we see immediately in our text in verse 24. It is a stark and immediate contrast to the victory of verses 1 through 23. All was going well. Then we enter into Saul's portion of the battle, and God suddenly says, "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day." Israel had been overwhelmingly victorious because of God's work through two men, Jonathan and his armor bearer, and yet the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. In what? Victory? We see Saul's form of leadership here, actually. He brought his people into the fray, as we saw earlier in verses 19 through 20, because the battle was too tempting to pass up, and he did not care what God said about it. And what had he been doing since he went into the fray? He had been driving Israel like cattle at their backs. This word hard-pressed is used in 1 Samuel 13:6, just earlier used, to describe Israel as they are hard-pressed by their Philistine oppressors and thrown into caves for fear of their lives. Israel was not hard-pressed by the Philistines, their enemy here. They were in full retreat. Israel is hard-pressed by a different enemy, Saul, the king of Israel. Saul is an enemy of the people, even if he ostensibly works for them, because he is an enemy of God. This is a story of Saul attempting to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. This is most obviously because of Saul's selfishness, as we begin the first section, Saul's selfishness. He does this first, we see most clearly in verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." My enemies, says Saul, and here, not our enemies or God's enemies. This was a personal vendetta for Saul, not a holy war for God's glory. Saul, like an enemy at Israel's backs, was pushing them beyond their breaking point for the sake of his own selfish glory. Verse 24 is written like Saul is an enemy, and for good reason. although God provides honey later on, literally dripping from trees to feed his army, his pride will not allow Israel to eat and be refreshed. This episode makes it quite obvious. Saul isn't in it to kill Philistines, nor is Saul in this fight to help Israel. Saul is in this fight for himself, for his own glory and his own pride. Saul forced Israel into an unnecessary and cruel vow that they might not eat anything until he is avenged, ascetic in its cruelty, in an attempt to glorify himself and give off the air of religiosity. Although taking vows in itself is not wrong, the reason Saul took this vow was wrong. And the curse of death, which he placed upon those who would eat in this situation, was far too severe. Saul was completely out of proportion with his own vow and gave thought more to his own pride than even his own family, which he knew to be in the fray. Jonathan, the foil of Saul, doesn't know about the rash vow of Saul, we see in verse 27, because he had been so far ahead in the fray, there was no line of communication. So Jonathan does what anyone exhausted from battle would do in that situation. He ate the honey that was provided by God. And eating it, the text says that his eyes became bright. That is, he regained his strength. He regained, as Israel would have if they had been allowed to eat, the zeal and strength to utterly destroy the Philistines. A provision from God, in fact, for that end. We must remember at this point that God promised Israel a land flowing with milk and honey. And here it is, the land flowing with honey right before Israel at their very fingertips. But Saul restrains his people from eating it. The only one who is able to eat at the flowing honey that God promised is Jonathan, the man of faith. And now his conscience is seared and bound by a leader who styles himself God-man and uses religion for selfish gain. The blessings that God held out to all Israel were denied because of one man's foolishness and pride. This is often the case with those in leadership. The honey of faith is kept from them, people of faith, by foolish, controlling, and wrongful leadership. This is very rarely done with obviously evil motives. These leaders may even have good motives, but at the bottom is pride and unbelief, as we've often seen in things like celebrity pastors. Leaders of this type are almost always incredibly complex cases, like Saul is. Saul cares about piety. He looks disapprovingly at Israel as they pounce upon the cattle that they had captured and eat them raw. So great was their hunger. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't say that he had any part of the blame that they did this. He simply says to Israel, "You have dealt treacherously," and then begins to bring sacrifice to the Lord in hopes that the Lord will be mollified by sacrifice alone. Saul is complex in his sin. He cared for Israel somewhat in his own way, and he felt like he cared for God after a fashion. However, it was all mixed up in his own pride, all mixed with his own sin, his own control and power. We even see him care about piety, seemingly, as he asks the priest for guidance from God before attacking, although he does attack anyway, regardless of what God may or may not have said. And once Israel breaks the vow and sinfully eats animals with the blood, he sacrifices to God in apparent piety. He then again asks the priest for guidance from God for whether they should pounce on the spoil later on. But is Saul truly religious from the heart is the question we ought to be asking, even if he does all these outward pieties. We see in Saul a real desire to be religious, to be thoroughly religious, as will become characteristic with Saul? No. Saul thinks religious observances are a replacement for true heart repentance and faith. What is Saul's constant response to sin? It is sacrifice. He wants to cover it up. It is religious observances. His religion is legalistic and merely formal. just as much as someone who had sinned then came on Sunday and put $20 in the plate, and now it is all gone. It is formal in this manner. As God prophesied, his true king would be the man after God's own heart. Saul is far from this. Saul is after the heart of his people, that he might be king. The outward show of religion is what he seems to be after. The response of Israel to all of Saul's commands is characteristically bland. Do what seems good to you, they say, twice, verse 36 and verse 40. But Saul is about to bring rebellion, not just blandness, into his people's hearts for a selfish outward religion. As Saul's destructive, selfish religiosity comes back even upon himself. But Jonathan actually has a judgment upon Saul and his acts in this case. And as he says, that Saul's act causes Israel to lose God's blessing. Much like Achan, the sin of Achan, who took some of the spoil and Israel was defeated. 1 Samuel 14:29 is Jonathan saying a very similar thing, that there is a sin in the camp, and this is what causes them to fail. The sin is Saul's. Jonathan said, verse 29, my father has troubled the land. So using the same word there, actually troubled, that is used for Achan. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted of this little honey. Saul has indeed troubled the land with his foolishness. And it comes even worse. This religiosity is not only destructive of others, he has troubled the land and the people. It is now to be shown that it is destructive, and it comes back reflexively on the person. That is, it is self-destructive. This is what we get from the story of verse 38 through 45. Saul has no word from God to go and to attack the Philistines. So instead of repent himself, as he thought there was a sin in the camp somewhere, he finds fault in others. He brings all Israel to judge who sinned. All of this ought to be in the context of verse 37, where God says, God did not answer Saul that day. Saul, in his attempt to force God's hand with the Urim and Thummim, should be seen in light of this verse, when God is silent. The results of the Urim and Thummim should not be trusted. Jonathan was not guilty, and God would not show him to be guilty. In fact, his guiltlessness is the reason Israel slips from Saul's control. When Saul attempts to apply his false and superadded laws to Jonathan, God did not approve, and Israel righteously rebels against him. And verse 45, they ransom Jonathan from Saul's hands, and Saul's kingdom is debased, and he is humiliated in front of his own people, who rise against him, and he cannot stop them. Saul's credibility and power is utterly gone, and after this point, he will never feel secure again. He is very paranoid. He will always be suspicious, even of his own son, Jonathan, always be suspicious of everyone. Saul is the king of contrast. He is not to be followed as a guide. He is to be used as a backdrop for a true king. This is what the king after Israel's own heart, after the heart of the nations, produces: Saul, a selfish outward religion. Selfishness, toil, destruction, and rebellion are the results of a king after the heart of the people. The man after God's own heart is selfless and brings his people to green pastures, life, and submission to God. And we find much of that in David, the next character we will find in our story. But we have one episode where David actually becomes Saul. With Bathsheba, although in ways I doubt you expect, David selfishly took Bathsheba for himself away from Uriah the Hittite. Yes, we know this, but he did so much more than this. He sent his soldiers to toil on the battle line when he stayed behind them, driving them on to a greater battle? What does God have to say about him staying home, this type of leadership that leads from behind? This is 2 Samuel 11:1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent, but David remained behind at Jerusalem. Like Saul, David was driving his people from behind, hard pressing them into the Ammonites, instead of leading them in the front of the battle, as Jonathan would have and did. This first and fatal flaw, Saul's flaw of selfishness, brought him immediately to Bathsheba in the next verse, an even greater selfishness. David started to become the king after his own heart and after his own desires, and drove his people to the front of their deaths, as he did specifically with Uriah the Hittite, giving orders that he might die. David said of Uriah, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, then draw back from him that he might be struck down and die." He sacrificed his own people, God's sons, for his own selfishness, just as Saul does. His religion was becoming a thing of show, a thing of ornament, just as it was for Saul here. Were it not for God himself sending a man to convict him, his destruction would have been complete, as he sowed destruction and rebellion into his own kingdom through his selfishness and legalistic religiosity for the rest of his days, unfortunately. However, this shows us the problem of Saul all the more. The man would simply not repent. He would not repent. He would not confess that he was not Lord. He would not confess that he had sinned against God and that there was a king over and above him. What Saul was doing displeased the Lord, and he did not care. Whereas David greatly displeased the Lord, and David did care and repented. Saul and David are both captured by impulses of their own hearts. They both had become cold to the true heart of religion. They had both had become prideful in victories that neither of them had created, but were the victories of God. But David repented. And this is the difference. David was the man after God's own heart, and he showed it in repentance and faith. We repent. We humble ourselves before God, and we humble ourselves in repentance as the antidote against Saul's religiosity, against his outward religion, and the prerequisite for Christian walking at all. Had Saul repented, then we would not have a story of this kind today. Had Saul repented, then we would have seen Saul, perhaps a good king. And of course, Saul nor David, as we see here, were perfect kings by any means. Saul is a backdrop. He is a contrast, not for David, but for an even greater king. Selfishness is not in Christ. Selfless, we have Christ, who sacrificed himself upon the cross for the sake of his elect. Instead of bringing us to toil and pushing us to the front, Christ brought his people to life and to life abundantly. Instead of destruction, Christ raises up from the dead his people and reverses the evils done by leaders even in his place, even at the time of his advent. Instead of rebellion, Christ followed the duty of his Father to the utmost, even to the shedding of his blood and to the spilling of his own heart upon the ground for his people. Christ did not sacrifice his own people for his own sake, as even David did. Christ, although God himself and alone the king who could have exalted himself, humbled himself and became like a servant. Christ, although the king who could have watched his people fight upon the front lines and push them from behind, whipping them with words, fought his enemies alone upon the face of the battle. Christ fought our enemies, and he did so alone. Christ is the shepherd who is so unwilling to sacrifice his sheep that he sacrificed himself instead. How important it is for our leaders, therefore, to seek Christ and to seek to be like Christ. Rather than sacrifice the sheep, look to the sacrificial lamb. Harsh and oppressive leaders of the church and of anything else will find the church to oppress them. And even their sons, like Jonathan, will be sacrificed on the altar for apparent religion when none may exist for them. This we must learn from Saul and from these episodes. We must follow our King Christ. We must look to him. We must not trust in earthly ecclesiastical leaders. We must trust them only in as much as they do what is right. We must go to them as they are people set over us, and we must say with Israel, do all that is in your heart. But we must oppose them when they are evil and wrong. We must oppose them and not be legalistic like them, not have false religiosity like them, but be humble and repent of our sins and have faith in Jesus Christ, our true shepherd and the true shepherd of the sheep who cares for them. Let us go to our great God in prayer. Our Lord, our Father, we thank you that you have given us the true shepherd of the sheep. We thank you that you have given us Christ. We thank you that we love the good shepherd who laid down his life for us. We ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to see who is a hired hand. Lord, that you would give us wisdom to see those who will not repent of their sin, those who desire to be leaders of your people, but in reality seek to supplant you, our King, in themselves. We ask, Lord, that we would care for the sheep, that those who are truly pastors would care for the sheep as Christ cares for the sheep. We ask, Lord, that you would give us trust, that you would give us ecclesiastical elders and deacons, those who are above us that you have given us, that are truly men, are men like Jonathan, men like David, but especially like Christ. We pray for us, Lord, that we would not trust in our outward observances like Saul, that we would not trust that we are doing what is right merely because this is what our heart says to do, but that we would trust in your law and follow after you, our Lord, that you are our King. Lead us in the way everlasting, our Lord. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.